little boy finishes eating his dinner, and he pushes back from the table and pats his belly and lets out a big sigh. And his daddy asks him, said, "Son, why'd you do that?" "That's why, Dad. That's what you always do." Another little boy goes to a church, a different church than he'd ever seen before, and he goes with one of his friends, and when he comes in, he sees people stand up at certain times, sit down at certain times, and make some motions, and do all sorts of things. He says, "Why? Why do y'all do that?" "I don't know, that's just what we do." There's a lot of times we get swept along with whatever's happening. There's a lot of times we do something to fit in without really understanding why we do it. There are just so many things in life that we just kind of adapt to without understanding and without thinking. I mean, if you were to leave here and go down on Main Street after church, and you see everybody on Main Street, just see crowds and crowds of people, and they're all surging, they're going down toward the amphitheater, what are you going to do? You're going to go too. I want to see what they're doing. I want to see what's happening here. I have no idea why. And odds are, if you grab somebody at the end of that line of people that was all headed down there, and you grabbed them by the shoulder and you spun them around and said, "What's going on? What are you going?" "I don't know. Everybody's going down there, so I'm going too." There are people in the modern Christian church that show up for church on Christmas and Easter because that's what they're supposed to do. You've got other people that sit in church pews every day, and they go through the motions. They do the monkey see, monkey do. They stand up when everybody stands up. They sing when everybody sings. They clap when everybody claps. If somebody shouts, "Woo!" in the back room, they'll do it too, just because they want to fit in, just because they exercise satisfying a basic human need, which is to belong. On a day long ago, a group of people gathered by the sheep gate in Jerusalem. They gathered there because it was selection day, and that's what they always did. Like some of us would, well, we got to go downtown on the 4th of July to see the fireworks because that's just what we do. Well, we need to put a flower on a grave on Memorial Day because that's just what we do. You know, you want to fit in, you want to do what everybody else is doing, you want to follow the tradition. And oftentimes you do it without thinking about it. It just becomes an automatic reaction. Oh, this is Sunday, I guess I better go to church. Oh, it's Monday, I guess I better go to work. Don't particularly want to do either one of those two things, but, you know, it's expected of me, so I guess I better do it. Don't want anybody to think bad of me if I miss church. So on this day long ago, we call it a triumphal entry. The church has put a name, Palm Sunday, on the day that it commemorates. But in truth, what it was Selection Day. It's Selection Day. It's the day before Passover that they would bring in all the lambs. And they'd bring them from Bethany. They'd bring them along the road, and they'd bring them through the sheep gate into the city of Jerusalem. And then they'd take them to the temple where they could be penned up and observed in accordance with the rules and regulations of the Torah, to ensure that they were perfect enough to be offered as a sacrifice on Passover. And as people want to do, crowds get, you know, there wasn't a football game every Sunday in those days. Couldn't go down and watch the baseball game. There might be some chariot races somewhere since the Romans are in power. But, you know, it became a social event. It became something that people would go to and never really thinking about what the picture being painted was all about. It was deeper than bringing some sheep in that were going to be slaughtered 4 days later. There was much more to it than that. But you see, it became a habit and people did it because it's just what we do. Oh, you reckon Hilda and Alvy are going to make it down to watch the sheep be brought in. Let's go down. I haven't seen them in a while. I won't talk to them. Maybe we'll go to the restaurant afterwards. John chapter 12. Beginning at verse 12, writes this. Now Jesus, by the way, just to set the stage, Jesus had come and he had stayed the night before in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He had quite a relationship with that family. They figure prominently in Jesus' ministry. Obviously, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And we remember the teaching where he used Mary and Martha as an example of doing, do I want to be busy and do things for God? Or do I want to sit at his feet and listen to him? The answer is there's a time for both. But the more important thing is to sit at his feet and listen to him and let him begin to change you. So Jesus had been at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he comes in from Bethany, just, you know, the closest gate was the sheep gate. So as he is going into Jerusalem, he is there, and the sheep procession is there, and the people gathered to watch the sheep procession are there. So it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it's written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he'd done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And they go on following this to begin to conspire to get rid of Jesus, because he's causing too much of a disturbance. So what happened? Why were those people there? Well, some of them were there because they were followers of Jesus. Some of them had seen what he had done. They had heard tales of him. They wanted to see him. Others had been touched by him at some point in his ministry time. And they knew who Jesus was, and they knew what he could do and what he can do. And they went to that procession because they'd heard Jesus was coming down from Bethany. Others were there to honor the tradition of the fathers, to watch the selection as the Lamb of God came into the city, the lambs that were going to be sacrificed for Passover. And others were there simply to see the show, whether it be the parade bringing the lambs in, or whether it be they heard Jesus was coming. There was a certain group of people that were there for one reason and one reason only. There ain't nothing else to do, so let's go watch and see what happens. And this is not unique to this time. It's not unique to that particular group of people. We react the same way as human beings today. Somebody hollers fire, we want to go see where the fire is. If there's a wreck down on the corner, we want to go see what happened. I think, you know, I saw yesterday where apparently someone drove into the river at Dipsy Doodle Curve. Good thing it wasn't today after the rain. People like to do that. They go along with it. And then when you get in this crowd dynamic, something happens to us. The natural human tendency to fit in, the natural human tendency to be accepted and to be one with a group of people kicks in. When that first one shouts, Hosanna ben David, save us, son of David, that starts somebody else. And they want to shout it too because the first guy did. And then they say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And somebody wants to take up that chant. And whether you came there to see Jesus or not, or whether you were there simply to see the show, when the crowd starts shouting, the natural tendency is to shout with the crowd, even if it's something that is contrary to what you believe. In the last year, we've had a lot of turmoil in this nation. We have had a lot of riotous situations happen. When the first one began to shout and throw rocks in Minneapolis after the George Floyd incident, there were some people who were genuinely upset and trying to make a point. And there was a whole other bunch of people that went along with the crowd. So I've never broke a plate glass window before. Reckon what happens if I throw this brick. And then you had a whole other bunch of people that were there just to see the show and hope they didn't get killed in the process. The same thing happened in Louisville after Breonna Taylor. And the same things have cropped up all over this nation. most recently in Atlanta after the Asian women were killed. We see all these things come up, and there are, generally speaking, in any crowd dynamic, there are a few who know what's going on. Let's take the Capitol riot. Put that in quotation marks. You had a large crowd of people there, and you had a few agitators. And a few agitators lit the fuse, and more of the crowd blew up. There are a whole lot of folks that left when they first started surging toward the Capitol building and breaking police lines. There are others that said, everybody else is doing it, I'm doing it too. And the sad part about it is, in the day of social media, their face got on the internet, and they're being arrested right now because of what happened. Crowd dynamic. Jesus enters the city, and he is indeed being selected on Selection Day. Do you notice what is recorded that the crowd said? Hosanna, Hosanna ben David. Save us, Son of David. Son of David is a messianic title. It's one of the things that Scripture says, you know, when Messiah comes, he will be the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of David physically, and in the kingship role, he is the Son of David spiritually speaking. Okay? They are calling him by a right title. Now, this obviously upset the status quo of the religious leadership of Jesus' day, because he sure didn't look like the Messiah that they were looking for. But yet the crowd calls him this messianic title. And it doesn't stop there. The next it says, they say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, as the representative of the Lord. The Messiah comes representing the Father. This too is a messianic title. It's foretold for the Messiah in Scripture that he would be called he who comes in the name of the Lord. So as those in the crowd who are astute enough to know what's going on and recognize Jesus for who he is, as they begin to praise him, others join the throng. And as a necessary cog in the chain of events leading ultimately to the crucifixion of Jesus, this crowd acclamation, which was partly done out of a good heart and partly done true, and a bunch of other people just jumped on the bandwagon, but it's a necessary step in the parade. It was the proverbial last straw for the religious authorities who say, okay, that's it, gotta stop, they're saying this guy's the Messiah, the only way rid of him is to get rid of him. How can we trap him? How can we get the Romans to do our dirty work for us and kill him? Because he's in the way. Now, mind you, these are religious people, and in their mind, these people who are plotting against Jesus are doing the right thing. We're protecting the faith of our fathers. We do not recognize this man as Messiah, therefore we believe that he is a heretic, he's an imposter, he's leading the people astray, and on the practical side, he's going to make the Romans mad, and they're going to come down on us like a ton of bricks. So the only possible thing we can do to save our people, to save our faith, to save our jobs, and possibly to save our lives is to get rid of this guy. And it all made perfectly good sense to them at the time. And that's the scary thing, because the human mind is very much capable of connecting point A to point B to point C and missing the entire idea behind it. You see, there was a bit of a crowd mentality thing going on in the religious leaders too. They were all fearful for their livelihood. Some of them, I'm sure, were honestly fearful that Jesus was indeed a heretic and was leading the people astray. But there were the few. There were the Nicodemuses of this world who said, could it be? Could it be that this man actually is the Messiah? I go down, I see, what's Messiah supposed to do? Only Messiah can give sight to a man born blind. Check. Only Messiah can cast out a demon without knowing its name. Check. And there's a whole list of things that the rabbis said that would be signs that would indicate who was actually Messiah. And if you start going down the checklist and you pull up Jesus' ministry, check, 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 check. But he's not a kingly man. He's not raised to wealth and power. I can't see him leading a revolt that's going to throw the Romans out of our land and give us our nation back. I can't see any of these things, and therefore he can't be the Messiah, can he? But he fulfills all these. But he can't be, can he? How easily the religious leaders were deceived. And they had to be. As much as we would have liked the fairy tale story that everybody embraces Jesus as the Messiah and that they all lived happily ever after, it couldn't have worked. Because one thing was missing. The debt that humankind owed to God after Adam rebelled. The perfect sacrifice to cover the sin of the world had to happen. You see, as much as we like fairy tale endings and wouldn't it have been great if they just accepted Jesus and how could they possibly do anything different than that? Well, the bottom line was they had to. There had to be an Annas and a Caiaphas plotting to kill Jesus. There had to be a Judas to betray Jesus. The same crowd that hailed him with Hoshana ben David and Baruch haba b'shem Adonai less than a week later is saying, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas. Crucify this Jesus." Again, crowd mentality going for you. But it had to happen. His blood had to be shed. His blood had to be presented on the altar in heaven for it to his Father. Say, see, the debt's paid. Without that, we're all on the outside looking in. Isn't it amazing how God uses human nature to accomplish his purpose, even if it looks bad? 70-odd years ago, a madman took over the reins of a European country and started a mess that had 30 million people killed worldwide. You know what was birthed out of that time? A reborn nation of Israel. God uses man's own failings to accomplish his purpose. And there's a lesson for us in that. And the lesson is this: God can use your failings to accomplish his purpose. Sometimes our failings show up and we follow the crowd and we do what we ought not do, and God in the still of the night convicts us in our heart that we've done wrong. A truth we never would have realized, that sin was crouching within us until we acted on it and saw it. See, God can take that and use that and let that be the catalyst that takes you to a new and different place in your life. He can use turmoil in society to cause people who know the word of prayer and who know how to call on His name and who know how to do spiritual warfare to hit their knees in honest sincerity and begin to intercede so that their hearts and minds are changed, so that God is free to work in situations, and so that His perfect will might be done. We see in Scripture time and time again how people's natural tendencies led them to a trap, and God used the scars from that incident to turn them into a new person. Moses, raised with privilege, learns that he's actually the son of Hebrew slaves, sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, and lashes out. If Moses hadn't lashed out in his temper, he would never have gone to Midian. He would never have encountered God at the burning bush. There are a lot of us who would say, as I'm sure Moses probably said to himself during that 40 years that he spent in Midian, "If only I had not done what I did. If only I had not lashed out. If only I had not stumbled and fell." But God was waiting on him to process that and to learn humility so that he could be called. And the Bible later says there was no man more humble than Moses. And here's a man who God used to lead 2.5 million people out of bondage. And yet, he realized that it was God that did it, it wasn't him. But the old Moses did show up once. "Must I get you water out of this rock?" He didn't die. The old Moses wasn't completely dead. But you know what? That cost him, didn't it? That's the thing that kept him. He could go to the mountain and look in and see the promised land, but he couldn't cross into it. Our natural tendencies can get us into trouble. But when you stumble and fall face first in a mud hole because of your natural tendencies, God is ready and willing to use that faceful of mud to change you into what He is calling you to be. So I don't want to hear, as we move forward as a body of believers, I don't want to hear, but I failed here, but I have this in my past, but I got mad yesterday and said something I shouldn't have, but I. Don't want to hear it. God knew you were going to do that, and He still has a plan for you. I don't care how many faces full of mud you've got, do you get up and wipe it out of your eyes and take the next step? That's the important thing. Our natural tendencies, you know, we proudly want to sing and say and quote that the old man's dead, and from a sense that that is what you are prophetically called to be, that's true. Sad truth is, from a practical experience, we got to keep crucifying that old fella, because he will indeed rear his ugly head. There's an enemy who doesn't want you to succeed, but not everything that trips you up is your enemy. You know, we look at the events, we look at the betrayal of Jesus and things that followed this triumphal entry. We look at that and say how tragic it is, but remember that it was a necessary step in the parade. The Scripture said that He would be despised and rejected. The Scripture said that He would be so disfigured His own mother wouldn't recognize Him. That prophecy had to be fulfilled. It had to happen. Otherwise, Jesus could not have fulfilled everything that He needed to fulfill. You see, we have a destiny. And a lot of times, we talk ourselves out of our destiny because we look at the track record and say, no way God can use me. I did this, I did that. Moses was a murderer. Paul tried his hardest to exterminate the church. And the history books are full of people who became leaders in the church and fulfilled a purpose God had for them. And if you look at who they are and what their track record does, say, anybody but him. I wouldn't hire the guy, but God used him. Don't rule yourself out. But let's go back to this following the crowd a little bit for a second. We always want to say in modern Christianity that what you need is a personal relationship with Jesus. I mean, it's become a byword. Now, that's only in Protestantism, because you won't hear that in Catholicism, because your relation with the church is your relation with God in that kind of theology. The means of grace is not a personal relationship. The means of grace is your relationship with the church. But in Protestant Christianity, we hear this personal relationship thing said over and over. And that is completely true. You do need, as an individual, you need a relationship, not only with Jesus, but with God the Father through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We need all three pieces of the pie. We need all three parts of the Trinity. And as my personal walk goes, and as each one of your personal walks goes, you've got to have that individual relationship with God through Christ by the Spirit. But we do not live in isolation. There are no Robinson Crusoes among us. We live out this personal relationship in a corporate body of people. Most of those people, if we get into a church environment, I will say most, I won't say all, most of those people also each have a personal relationship with Jesus. Just because we each know Jesus doesn't mean that we don't have to all live with each other at some level. And it's easy to follow the crowd. It's easy to do what everybody else does. And a lot of times what we see in churches, that children are raised up in a church and they do what mommy and daddy did and they do what grandpa and grandma did and they go through the motions, but sometimes they never have the entry point, they never have the key, they never have the personal relationship that is the foundation. You can't just be acclimatized into the church. There is an entry point for Christianity, and that entry point is a new birth experience. When you go to your Creator, confess your sin, and invite Jesus in to be the salvation that you need. So it's got to start there. It can't start any other way. That gets you in the family. Then once you're in the family, anybody marry into a family and the family you married into, all of their traditions were different than the family you grew up in?
Yeah, it happens.
Well, we open our Christmas gifts on Christmas Eve. Well, we've always opened our Christmas gifts on Christmas morning. I got an idea. We'll go to Grandma's house that does it on Christmas Eve, and then we'll go to Grandpa's house that does it on Christmas morning, and we got two. We all have to work into these things. And a church like New Hope, who has collected the wretched refuse from every denomination known to man and some probably that were created on the spot, we all come from different backgrounds. We've got Pentecostals, we've got Holiness, we've got Methodists, we've got Baptists, we've got who knows. But yet we've all found a way to worship together in a unique way. The danger is that we, like these crowds, forget why we're doing what we're doing. I'm going to tell the story again, the old Easter ham story. The little girl asked Mom why she cuts the ham in half before she cooks it. I don't know. My mom always did it. Well, go ask your grandma. He goes, ask Grandma, why do you always cut the ham in half? So, well, honey, back in the day, I didn't have a pan big enough to fit the whole ham. Why do we do what we do? Why do we stand up? Why do we sing songs? Why do we read Scripture? Why do we do what we're going to do at the end of the service and anoint a piece of cloth with oil and pray over it? Why do we do these things? It's important that we know the why. It's important that we know the meaning behind it. There are people that will be sitting in churches next Sunday celebrating Easter and they haven't got a clue why they're there other than the fact that they're supposed to be there. And that, my friends, is a crying shame. There are people who sit in churches every Sunday who think they're fine and who are going to split hell wide open because they've never allowed Jesus to pay for their sin. And it's a scary thought. We must never forget the whys. And if we don't know the whys, we need to dig until we find out why do we do what we do. Where did this tradition come from? What does it symbolize? And what does it mean to me? See, that's the most important thing. When you find out why you're doing it and what it's supposed to symbolize, then you need to process it personally. Why are we doing this? Okay, I see, and there's the Scripture behind it. Do I believe that? Yeah, I think I believe that. What do I need to do differently? I come from a tradition where very often in the liturgy of the Sunday morning service, we would pray together in unison the Lord's Prayer. The disciples came to Him and said, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And so often, if you get in that corporate setting, what do you get? And Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. You're not processing what you're saying. The Bible speaks about the pagans and it speaks about vain repetition. To do something in vain is to do something without power, like saying a mantra. And basically, there's a big difference in Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, and Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And thinking about what you're saying when you say it. Hallowed, that means to be lifted up and held as holy. Be His name, what name? The name of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you think about what you're saying and process it, it means something. But if you just let it rumble off your lips, it's vain repetition. I'm going to challenge you, individually right now. This morning, there were some new songs that Shane did. The words were on that screen. Did you read them and say them? Or did you think about them while you were singing them? There's a big difference. One is worship, and one is vain repetition. And we all said, ouch, right? You see, the relationship is key. And you don't get the relationship by being part of the crowd. You get the relationship by individually processing what goes on. But then once you've got the individual relationship, then you got to figure out how does that work in this body of believers. Am I a thumb or a finger? Am I a nose or an ear? How do I fit in the body? And if the church is going to be the church, if the church is going to be successful in what we do, we've got to figure out the difference. You see, you can get excited about the celebration and forget or never have known what it was about. Follow the crowd. the old monkey see, monkey do. So the question is, how do we keep the main thing the main thing? And that is to always think about and process what you're doing. If you're reading Scripture, don't just read words. Let the Scripture speak to you. If you're singing a song, don't just spit words out of your mouth. What's it saying? What does it mean to me? Does that song touch me at some point? And sometimes you need to do it with the lyrics without the music. You know, music's a carrier. Music stirs the emotion. And I will tell you this. If you look back on your life, the things that you remember most vividly are those with an emotion attached to them. Whether it's a really good emotion or a really bad emotion, if you allow your mind to idle, you'll come that the things most easily recalled, that you most vividly remember, are the ones that have an emotion attached to them. There are a lot of us in this room that can remember a particular song and connect it to a particular event in their lives. Whether it's where they met their spouse or whatever else it may be. Music stirs an emotion. And I don't know how the mechanics work, but I always kind of explain it this way. It seemed, you know, your memories are stored in wrinkles in your gray matter. I think the music makes a deeper wrinkle. There's something involved in it. We need to be careful that we don't just get swayed away in the moment, but that everything we do with a level of understanding. So how do we keep the main thing the main thing? It's think about what you're doing. You're reading Scripture, concentrate on it. Don't do it guilty. Trying to read the Bible, got the TV on in the background and the computer screen on in front of me. Doesn't work real good. You think it does, but it doesn't. If you're going to read the Word, concentrate on the Word. If you're going to pray, in Scripture it talks about getting in your prayer closet. That's not to hide from somebody. That's to shut off all the distractions. Just me and the big guy. Nothing else. No TV, no radio. My phone didn't go ding in the middle of it. Get alone. If you're going to come into a worship service and we're going to sing praise and worship songs, don't be worrying about what your neighbor's doing. If somebody wants to set their hair on fire and run laps around the corner, not your business. You're not supposed to be concentrating on that. You're supposed to be concentrating on what's coming out of your heart and through your mouth to Him, and just maybe He'll say something back. See, our focus is where we are. There were some of those people in that triumphal entry that were focused on Jesus. That was great. There were some that were focused on the traditions of their fathers. Well, that was okay. There were some there to see the show. What's going to happen today? Those people, that's all they got was the show. The people that were there honoring the tradition of the fathers, maybe after they saw what transpired the next week, were be able to connect that and say, you know what? I see Jesus in the Passover lamb. I heard what the crowd said to him, and now I've seen what happened to him, and I get it. Maybe he was who he said he was, who his followers said he was. And those who were there that were his followers, for every person who was disappointed that he was crucified, surely they were equally elated when they heard that He rose again. Let God change you. And the only way to do that is to concentrate on Him. It's to keep the main thing the main thing. If you're doing something for Him, put Him at the center.